David, Andrea. Amen. I love you folks. Amen. You're a blessing to us. Amen. Sure appreciate you. Amen. Open your Bible, if you would, to the Gospel of John. Let's get chapter 12. And I apologize for the confusion about the offering. But if you was giving there to Brother Ankrum's offering I was talking about this morning, that was in the gold plate. And if you didn't think about that and you'd like to give to it later, I'm sure Brother Tim, Brother Dan be glad to take your money. Amen. And it'd be a blessing to Brother Ankrum. Amen. That's the goal. We want to help that man and be a blessing to him. And he said he's going to be swinging by here in May and just drop in and preach for us and let everyone know how much he appreciates different things that you've done for him. But he has said earlier, he's a good horse. You're betting on a good horse with him. And the Lord's using that man. And I'm thankful for what the Lord uses him to accomplish. Now, tonight we're going to consider one of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ in this evening's service. And really the man upon whom this work of God was performed. We're going to consider Lazarus, someone that we're going to see in heaven one of these days. We're going to meet him face to face. But even before that time, there's a lot we can learn about him as we just sort of look at the scripture here in the Gospel of John. And we're going to start really where the record ends with this man, at least his name anyway. And we're going to sort of highlight the rest of the things God's Word shows us about him. I'm going to preach tonight about awaking Lazarus. And he says there in chapter 12, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Then there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. I mean, he just put it on the table. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to preach. I acknowledge, Lord, once again, I'm insufficient and inadequate to do it. But I trust you, Lord. You called me. I pray that you'll use me. Lord, these are your people. Again, we admit we're the sheep of your pasture. You're the potter, we're the clay, and that you work on us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word. And we submit ourselves to the Word tonight. Ask you, Father, to stir us up and encourage us in your Word. Help us, Father, to realize if there's an area in our life where we're going astray, God, to get that thing right. May you put your finger down on it and shine your light of your Word on it, and help us, Lord, to have the courage of our convictions, to repent of it. And Lord, I just pray that the Word will have free course tonight, and that we will be strengthened to do your work, to be a light to this world, to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be very vocal and aggressive about the gospel going out. Help us to be bold, Lord. And I pray if there's someone here that's never been saved, God, tonight you bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this would be the day of their salvation. That's our prayer, God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Gospel of John is used of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole book to give us different portraits of the Lord Jesus, beginning in chapter 1, where, of course, it's emphasized there that he is the Word, the incarnate, living revelation of God, manifesting God's attributes and power, as well as his holiness and righteousness, his truth, his grace. And the Gospel of John opens with the amazing, startling words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it goes on to say that the Word was God. And that speaks to the truth of the Godhead, obviously, and the deity of Christ. It goes on to say in that opening chapter again, it says that the Word was made flesh. Now, someone would come along and say, well, see there, it says that he was made flesh, and the fact that he was made shows that he couldn't be God. But of course, in the whole statement, it begins to show us that before the beginning, this one called the Word already was, and that he was with God, so that he was in existence before he was ever, quote, made flesh. Now, granted, to understand all that, you're going to have to accept the full record about the Godhead and about the Trinity, but those of the cults, they don't do that. They want to get confused. But the fact is that the Word was made flesh. And that's the wonder of wonders, that Emmanuel, God with us, was planted within a young woman, a virgin, and he would have a human mother, but that in his existence, he existed even before his mother was ever born. So Mary, while she was a good woman and a godly woman, she's not, quote, the mother of God. She didn't mother his deity, amen. She was the mother of his humanity, but not his deity. Now, she wasn't sinless either, amen. Matter of fact, she testified of being the Savior, and she even directed our attention in the Scripture of who the Savior was, and it wasn't her, it was her son. And John said of this one, he said, we beheld his glory. Amen. This is an honest man being used of the Holy Ghost. And he says, hey, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the Word. Amen. And up there in what we refer to as Emmanuel's land, the Bible says, according to John, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The Word was in existence with God, one with God the Father, one with God the Holy Ghost. He created all things, manifest in a human body, being made of flesh, and following His substitutionary sufferings and His death for our sin, the Word, who had the power to lay down His life, had the power to take it up again, and He did just that, amen. And it was John again that the Holy Spirit uses to give us that report. In 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness and showing you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we've seen, he said, we and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son Jesus Christ. And then he says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John was saying, he not only died for our sins, and remember, John's the one that goes all the way to the cross and sees that, but he also says he was risen. And John said, we've seen him. After he was risen, we've seen him with our own eyes. After he was risen, he said, we handled him with our own hands, and sure enough, he's alive. And he writes, I'm only telling you that so that your joy may be full. And John, by the Holy Spirit, he refers to the Word, Christ as the Word, seven times in Scripture. And in those seven times, he gives us some very fundamental doctrines of Christianity. He shows us the Godhead. He shows us Christ's place among the Godhead. He shows us His unity with God, His equality with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He shows His eternity. He shows His incarnation. He shows His bodily resurrection. And then one day, this one who is God and was with God and was made flesh and died for us all and rose again and proved Himself alive after many infallible proofs, that same one called the Word, He's coming back. Visibly and bodily in a glorious, omnipotent manifestation, this same John, the Holy Spirit said in Revelation 19, said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes, he said, are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And then John said, his name is called the Word of God. Now listen, on that day, the Bible says, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall behold him. Now, he is, as John's gospel opens up, the living Word of God. And what that's saying to us is, he is the living manifestation of the Father's love, of the Father's justice, of the Father's grace, of the Father's truth, of the Father's mercy, of the Father's holiness, of the Father's power. He reveals the Father. And sure as there was the Son, and John said, I'll guarantee you on that one, there's the Father in heaven. And he said in John chapter 1 verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And as John's gospel opens, Christ, again, seen as the Word, the Holy Spirit goes on to show us also other portraits, that he is the teacher come from God. He's the great physician. He's the bread of life. He's the true vine. He's the fountain of living waters. He's the light of the world. Amen. He's the way. And the context here in chapter 12 of John's gospel, he's the king. He's the king. That's the context. What follows the verses we just read is Christ going on to Jerusalem. And there the people hear he's coming. And the Bible says they ran out before him and they took the leaves of palm trees and branches there and they line the road and they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. These people were excited that Jesus was coming to town, and his entrance into Jerusalem, we call it the triumphal entrance, is a fulfillment of the prophecy you find in the book of Zechariah. That's mentioned and noted in verse 15. But here's the thing. Before he's acclaimed in Jerusalem, there in that triumphal entry, he's anointed back there in Bethany, and that table right there with Lazarus sitting there. And that anointing there was not for the crown. It was not for the throne. It was for the cross. And he said it was for his burial, a testimony to his death. Now the Pharisees down on in this chapter, they get more determined against him and they begin to panic. And they say there in verse 19, you can just glance at it, they said the world has gone out after him. But yet as Jesus spoke here, he spoke of the hour being come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's verse 23. He wasn't speaking about his reign and his ruling over the nations from Jerusalem, which he will do. But he was talking about his death, his cross. And he said there in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. On down there in verse 27, you'll notice he said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, for this cause, came I unto this hour. And he says, Father, glorify thy name. It says, then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, listen, Calvinist, will draw all men unto me. Then it said, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Again, in John chapter 12, here's the king, sure enough. And these people at this point, just showing you how fickle people are, they're ready to make him king. The very ones that later on, just a week later, are going to be crying, crucify him, crucify him. At this point, are ready to make him king and elevate him to that position. Back in chapter 6 of this very gospel, in verse 15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, it says he departed into a mountain himself alone. Now his being king and ruling is something that we know from the temptation record was offered to him by Satan. Satan tempted him with that very thing. Remember, it says the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. We got to understand, you know, there's sometimes Satan's tempting us with things that are obviously wrong, and there's other times he's trying to get you to do the right thing at the wrong time. And there's a lot more going on at that temptation than what people would care to realize, because there is coming a day, according to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, when the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He offers that to Christ at that point in Matthew chapter 4. And He says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And it says, Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And Jesus being the Christ, of course that means He's going to be king, but there's a proper way to go about that. And there's the matter of the Lord's timing that has to be considered.
And the crown and the throne was not something that this king would accept until the timing of the Father was right. He would not take it from Satan's offer. He would not receive it from men. He would not take it of himself. Only at the timing of the Father would he take the throne and receive the crown. And here in chapter 12, it's not time. All that time's coming. But in chapter 12, it's not time. It's first things first with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no crown until there's a cross. And he's ready, not ready to rule and reign. He's ready to die. He's ready to go into the ground and come up and bring forth fruit unto the Father. That's his goal. That's his objective. He's not going to take the throne until he's raised again and returns in power and glory. Before that, the Bible says he humbled himself, even unto death, the death of the cross. So again, he's later acclaimed in Jerusalem, but before that he's anointed in Bethany. And the purpose of that anointing, he said, was for his burial. Here's the purpose of the king. Here with the Pharisees, there's a prejudice seen against the king. There's the promise of the king. But here there's this presentation before the king. At the text we read tonight, he's seated at supper. The king has come to a house and he's going to have supper. And he's seated with these folks there, and there's a time there of honor and worship at this table where Lazarus is sitting. In different areas, I want to consider Lazarus tonight. As I said, this first point, I want you to think of him as the friend of Christ, because he was. Lazarus was the friend of Christ. And at different stages in the biblical record, we see Lazarus sick and then dead and even later decaying. We see him also risen in his grave clothes, waddling out of his tomb once he'd been raised. And then we see him here in chapter 12 at the table with Christ in a moment of fellowship. Think about it. All three of those stages would preach to us tonight. We begin really to, as I said, where the record ends with Lazarus as far as his name being mentioned. And here in John chapter 12, the king has come to supper. He's seen in the house of a friend last Sunday night, the last Sunday night we were able to come to church. I preached on Abraham, the friend of God, and talked about those who directly or indirectly are referred to as the friend of God. And one of those men is Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus calls him our friend to the other disciples. And here's this friendship being framed in a portrait for us. They're seated together, Christ, the resurrection and the life, with Lazarus, the one who was dead and now has been raised again and given life by his friend. And being at this table, there's obviously a scene of grace. And the psalmist David, he said this, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And then he says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." That table right there is a picture of God's grace. Sitting down with us and having fellowship with us, calling us to the table where we can commune with the Lord. We need to be praying about a communion service. It's an important service. I realize that outwardly men would put certain things on it. And I said this morning, there's a ditch on both sides of the road of truth. And some folks go, you know, way over here to heresy, thinking about, you know, communion and the mass and really the idolatry of the mass. And then some folks go all the way over here and ignore it altogether. But we're commanded to observe it till the Lord comes. And it has to deal with our fellowship with Him. And that table of showbread back there in the tabernacle represented God's gracious provision to His people. Also, that table of showbread, and that showbread is called in the book of Leviticus continual bread. Remember over there when David sought out Mephibosheth, a man who was lame from a fall. If ever there was a picture of God's grace, there's one right there. He didn't have strength to help himself, and David sought him out and brought him before him. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7, David said to Mephibosheth, "Fear not, I'll show thee the kindness of Jonathan for thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father." And he said, "Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." A passage that was designed by the Holy Spirit to demonstrate the grace of God is in reference to a table. And here's Christ at a table. A passage recording someone honoring Jesus Christ. And among those that are called to this table is Lazarus, who in his present state, in John chapter 12, obviously is not what he used to be, and he's become quite an attraction. People are coming to see Lazarus, and he's a testimony of what the Lord can do for a man. And people are believing on Jesus because of Lazarus. And he's sitting at this table with the Lord. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." The Lord said, "I want to sit at supper with you. I want you to have supper with me." And Lazarus is one who had been dead, but now he's supping with Christ. In John chapter 12, he'd been sick and dying. He's no longer sick. He was dead. In the minds of the people, he was gone. But now he's sitting with the Lord, and he's having fellowship. And that says something. Amen. I mean, not only was he dead, he was decaying. He was decaying. That kind of helps us to understand when we think about what the resurrection of Lazarus is a type of. Help us to realize what we were. Amen. The Lord Jesus didn't resuscitate people. He raised them from the dead. He raised the daughter of Jairus and the widow of Nain's son. And here he raises Lazarus, but Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Christ there in John chapter 11 ordered the rolling away of the stone. And you know what they told him? Basically they said, "He's stinking by now." And folks, that's a picture of us when we were unsaved. Not just were we dead in trespasses and sins, but at the time that we were without Christ, we were without God, and we were without hope. We were dead, decaying in our sins, and when it came to righteousness, we stank. We were way off, amen. And after that third day, Lazarus' resurrection doesn't even match up with the number of resurrection. You ever thought about that? That number 3 right there is used throughout the Bible as a number of resurrection. And he got raised on the 4th day. Now, why is that? Well, after that third day had come and gone, I believe one of the reasons that would happen is to remove all notion of hope in the minds of those around. Why? Because that pictures you and me. The Bible says we were without hope. That's exactly the state we were in. And I know there's not different degrees of being dead. 1 day, 2 days is just as good as 3 and 4. But there are different degrees of decay. And Lazarus had set up in decay. And that was Lazarus' condition. But on that 4th day, there was a call made to Lazarus. And it was a personal call. Amen? You remember that day when the Lord made a personal call your way? And it was a precise call. Jesus said loudly, "Lazarus, come forth." And as it turned out, it was a powerful call, because Lazarus came forth, and he came forth bound in those grave clothes, looking just like a mummy would have. Amen? And don't you know some people watching that were taken back? Seeing something like that bound to set some folks back, maybe even frighten some people. But a change had occurred. A change had happened with this man Lazarus. And here in chapter 12, he's at the table of fellowship in a scene of grace, sitting at the table with Christ, no longer sick and needy, no longer dead and decaying, and he's no longer walking around wrapped in grave clothes either. He's raised up from the dead in clothes and perfect fellowship with Christ. And many are believing upon Jesus Christ because of him. And that's a remarkable testimony. And at the anointing there in Bethany, there are people. Mary goes down with this pound of spikenard, the Bible says. Look at verse 2. They made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now here's a man who is having fellowship with Christ. He's at the table, and there's other people there, and he's among them. And Mary takes this pound of ointment, spikenard, very costly, and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. And everyone in the house can enjoy what she's doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Very costly, the Bible says, speaking to her sacrifice, what we would refer to as being extravagant, meaning a high in price or cost there. It's excessive. You know, that carries the idea of very costly, going overboard in the minds of some. That's what she did, right? In the minds of those that were sitting there, they thought she went overboard. The lesson the Lord would have us to see there is you don't go overboard when you're giving honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what she was doing. That there's the expense of her worship. Speaking of that extravagance and that sacrifice, there's the expression of her worship. Jesus said that what she's done against the day of my burial. She had a window of opportunity to do what she had on her heart to do. Because he was going to die and he was going to be buried, but he wasn't going to stay dead and he wasn't going to stay buried. And if she hadn't done what she did, when she could do it, she would have missed her opportunity. And so she did what she could, and the Lord took glory in that. And it pleased him what she had done. And I mean, she wipes his feet with her hair. That's what you call letting your hair down right there. And the house was filled with the odor of that ointment. She worshiping the Lord. You know what others are doing? They're watching. They're watching. Even Lazarus. He'd been raised from the dead. Even though we see him in fellowship here, he's not worshiping like her. And there's Martha. She had witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And while she's working and serving like she's always doing there, but she's not worshiping like Mary. And the other disciples, think about it, they'd seen so much by this point. They'd heard so much. But they're not worshiping. They're just sitting there watching. And then Judas, one of the 12, the traitor, he speaks up while watching. All he can do is complain about what's going on. And he starts talking about the what got wasted here and all that there, how that costly spikenard could have been put to better use. In fact, at that point, folks, all eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ until Judas speaks up. And then people are wondering about what should have been done with that costly fragrance of spikenard there. But Mary, folks, I mean, here's a point made to her devotion that the Holy Spirit would have us to see. She loved the Lord. She loved the Lord. She hadn't seen what the other disciples had seen. She hadn't experienced what Lazarus had experienced. She wasn't one even to work as hard as her sister Martha. But her heart was right with the Lord. She was in love with Jesus Christ, and there wasn't anything that she had that was too much for him. And if she could go overboard for him, she was on board with that. She was ready to show her love, and she didn't care what others thought. She gave no thought to the criticism she received. She gave worship to Jesus as a testimony of his burial. And the one that would die for the sins of the world gave testimony to what she had done. Lazarus was there. He witnessed this great act of this woman there at the table with him, with his friend, fellowshipping with him. And I don't know about you, just kind of looking at the passage, it looks like the people there didn't really know what to think about what was going on. She knew what she was doing. The Lord knew what she was doing. But the others are just kind of watching. And this is a man who's fellowshipping with the Lord. And he's a testimony even of what the Lord can do in a person's life. I want you to reflect back, consider Lazarus when he was dead. The resurrection of Lazarus is the seventh sign or miracle recorded in the Gospel of John, and it's all recorded for a purpose. The first miracle is back in chapter 2, and it deals with the fact they had no wine. Now that wine, you know, you've got to get messed up to try to make that fermented liquor. It's not fermented liquor. That wine throughout the Bible was dug out of hills, and it was a land of prosperity and abundant wealth, and it pictured prosperity, and it pictured the joy of the Lord, and it pictured the fruit of the Holy Spirit, friends. Liquor don't picture any of that. Liquor will turn a man into a pauper. It'll rob him of his health and his money, take his family from him, all his honor and all his dignity. You got to go out of your way to say Jesus created fermented liquor in John chapter 2. And if that's what you think, it's the process of a wicked heart. Obviously, when there's two uses of the word wine in the Bible, you take the one that deals with the one that'll make you drunk, you've got a dog in the fight. But that's not what Jesus produced. What he showed was he's the true vine. And he showed right there he's the source of the Holy Spirit. He's the source of the joy of the Lord. When the Bible testifies there that they had no wine, it's just showing you naturally man in his lost state is miserable. He's destitute of joy. And he's in need of the Lord. We talk about them going to hell. Friend, listen, they're miserable on the way. Not only are we getting to go to heaven, but we can have a good time getting there. the peace of God, the joy of the Lord. The next miracle is in chapter 4, verse 46, the son of the nobleman who had no health. Showing the picture there of a sin-sick soul. Then in chapter 5, verse 7, there's an impotent man who has no power. He has no strength. Like us, we were without strength. Romans chapter 5 says we couldn't help ourselves. You know what Jesus did? Jesus took care of that. He took care of that sin-sick soul, and he took care of those that didn't have wine. And he provided that wine for their celebration. And then in chapter 6 and verse 5, there's a multitude. They have no sustenance, nothing to eat. Jesus took care of that. Chapter 6, verse 18, there's those that are in the boat. They're at the mercy of the storm. They have no rest, rocked to and fro in great danger. Jesus took care of that. Chapter 9, verse 1, there's a man born blind. From his birth, he's been blind. He has no sight. Jesus took care of that. Then here in chapter 11, there's a man been dead for 4 days. And Jesus took care of that. He had no life. Amen. And Christ gave him life as a testimony of what we were and what he did for us when we got saved. Now, it's not the last miracle Jesus did before the cross, but it's the last miracle John recorded before Jesus goes to the cross, and it's the one that really aroused the most interest between his friends and his enemies. It got people's attention. Now, if he can't do anything about death, then really whatever else he does eventually is going to amount to nothing. And that's the testimony of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if in this life alone we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. And so our Savior has to have the solution to death. Thank God he does. Amen. The Bible says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I've had to preach a lot of funerals. I don't enjoy any of them, whether they were ready or not ready. Amen. I always think about the family that's left behind. Maybe they're ready to go to heaven, and maybe they're out of their suffering, and I can be pleased with that, but there's people going to miss them. And let's be honest, folks, they should be missed. And so sitting there at those funerals, it's always one of those sobering thoughts as to what's happened, and realizing even though at this point in time people may be relieved that their suffering is over, they're not always going to remember them in that state of sickness and weakness that they were in before they died. At some point in time, they're going to remember them in another context of life, and it's going to pierce them. I'm just saying, I hate funerals. Don't like any of them. One of these days, we're going to our last funeral. And that's the funeral of death itself. Amen. He's going to put it down. Looking back there at chapter 11, real quick, if you would, look at verse 37. John chapter 11, verse 37, the Bible says, and some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself. Well, this is the passage, of course, where the shortest verse in the Bible is. And that right there, that statement, verse 38, will help you understand why he wept. He wasn't weeping necessarily because Lazarus died. But there was an attitude people had when he showed up 4 days later. And here it says, Jesus groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days. In other words, there's no use now, Lord. It's over. Forget about it. Verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, that thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now consider Lazarus resurrected now, but still bound in grave clothes. Sure enough, life's been given to him, and his situation has changed. It's a wonderful thing that's happened to him, and as I mentioned, as God has raised him from the dead, the Lord has raised him from the dead, those watching at first might have been unsettled, because he comes out just like someone out of an old horror flick. Like I say, a mummy. And he's covered in those grave clothes there from that place of death, still clad in those death clothes. And people, I don't imagine they're cheering. Imagine they're sighing, they're gasping, because a mummy just walked out of this thing. And, you know, they don't know what to make of it right now. I don't believe I'm reading into that. I'm sure them folks watching this are saying, oh, don't roll the stone away. He's been dead for 4 days. He's stinking by now. And then he says, come forth. And he comes out bound in those grave clothes with that napkin about his head. I'm sure they don't know what to make of that. He has the appearance of a dead man waddling out of that cave. And the Lord said, loose him. Let him go. In other words, get those death clothes off of him, where he can be a testimony about what just happened. Brethren, listen, as long as you and I that have been raised by God's grace, we are risen with Christ, as long as we're still walking around in those old grave clothes from that old life, back when we were dead in trespasses and sins, those things that testify to death. Amen. Something wonderful might have happened, but people aren't going to know what to make out of it. Not till you free yourselves from all those things that testify of death. You got to lay that off. Amen. The stages of Lazarus in the New Testament is he's dead and he's decaying. He's risen, but he's still bound in grave clothes. And then he's seated at the table and in fellowship with the Lord. Obviously, that last scene right there, that's the one we want to arrive at, seated with the Lord. The Bible says there in chapter 12, verse 9, again, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, there he is, a testimony. But again, I'll add this right here in closing tonight. At that table of his fellowship, somebody fell down at the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with their hair and wept and worshiped him. And like I said, he's among the people watching. I mean, everyone else might not have understood what she was doing. But don't you think a man that had been raised from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days, don't you think he knew exactly what was going on? Wouldn't you think he would recognize, hey, he's worthy? Give it all to him. Put it all on him. We can't do enough for him. Amen. Wouldn't you think that's exactly would be his attitude? Whatever he'd done for Mary, he'd raise Lazarus from the dead. And that seventh sign that he performed there with Lazarus, folks, it's a testimony, a physical illustration, so that we'll understand what he did for us when we got saved. Might have been a short walk for you to the altar. Might have been you bowing your head humbly in a vacation Bible school. Might have been you getting saved at Sunday school. Might have been in your home, in your living room. For me, it was my backyard. You know, might have been a simple thing. But in actuality, salvation is a wonderful miracle. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God by his grace raised us up. That's the seventh miracle sign Christ did there before the cross, recorded in John's Gospel. And John says in John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He said, I picked seven for you. I only picked seven. And he admits why. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Friends, what we realize in all those works of the Lord is there's nothing we could do to save ourselves. When I say the situation was hopeless, it was hopeless. Again, we were Gentiles. The law wasn't given to us. No covenants were ever made with us. We were outside of all the covenants of promise. We had no end. And Christ came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them to believe on his name. And we came in. We were brought in. We couldn't do anything for ourselves. We had no way in. We had no right in. And Christ made the way. And He is the way. Sometimes we're singing those songs and I don't think we really realize just what's going on. I was telling them this morning in the Bible Institute that a whole lot of what the Holy Spirit does in His teaching ministry is just stirring us up by putting us in remembrance of some things. A whole lot of what preaching is, folks, is just reminding us of things we already know. And a lot of those hymns are just singing about the Christian experience and the experience of the new birth. Just stirring us up by putting us in remembrance of some things. The song says, "Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away?" And He says, "Look, there's flowing a crimson tide, and whiter than snow we may be today." Folks, people just sing that song like no big deal. But you ever get in a corner sometime and you're wondering, what am I going to do with all this sin? If you can go back and remember the day you got saved and thought, what could I do to be a child of God? And then God by His grace said, come. That's all. Come. Just to get stirred up by being put in remembrance of God's grace. I'll say this in closing. It's the last time Lazarus by name shows up is in John chapter 12. But there is another Lazarus. And he died. And a rich man said, raise him up and send him to my father's house. Because if he rose from the dead, they'll believe. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Now, you and I have a testimony there that speaks to people that we were raised from the dead. And again, if we're not free from all the things that connected us to the death of the old life, they don't know what to make of it. You know, you were in the bars, you were, you know, living the path of sin, you were going, doing everything under the sun, and then one day you show up, hey, I got saved. But nothing's changed. Maybe you got saved, but you say words that a Christian shouldn't say, or you do things that a Christian shouldn't do, and they don't know what to make of it. But you start pulling off those grave clothes and getting loosed. Then they realize, hey, this thing's for real. And there's something about Jesus Christ. And friend, really ultimately, that's what it's all about. Lazarus is going to face death again. We don't know anything else that ever happened or anything else he ever done. But we know what we know. We know that God raised him from the dead and that people believed on Jesus Christ because that very thing happened in his life. And friend, when it's all said and done, really that's all that's going to matter. Amen. It doesn't matter how many children we had, what our bank account was, what size house we lived in, what kind of car we had. What's going to matter is what did people know about us when it came to the Lord's grace in our life? What kind of a testimony are you and me giving to the world? Some tonight may be dead, decaying in trespasses and sins and need to be saved. Some may be raised with Christ, but you're bound in grave clothes. Some may be sitting at the table. You're in close fellowship with the Lord. But you don't need to forget what He done for you. You need to express those acts of worship just like anyone else. And you don't have to worry about, well, that's not me. That's not my personality. Listen, everything that has breath ought to praise the Lord. And we ought to be in love with Jesus Christ. And the world ought to know it. The Bible says, if any man love the Lord, if any man loves God, the same is known of him. When you're in love with Jesus Christ, people know it. People know it. And friends, people ought to know that by knowing you if you're in love with Jesus Christ. I want to ask you to stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer.